The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bible, and I hope you do, let's grab them and we're going to open them to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, not Timothy, not 1 Timothy. Matthew chapter 1 is where we are going to be this morning. If you got one of those hardback black ones, Matthew is found on page 807 in those Bibles, but Matthew 1 is where we're going to be. We are starting our journey called Advent that will take us for the next four Sundays, and then it will bring us to Christmas Eve. So we've got five sermons, essentially five services to get us to Christmas. And we're going to preach through the beginning of Matthew's account of the Christmas story. Really, there's two of the four Gospels that really have Christmas material. Matthew does, and Luke does. Mark kind of skips over it, and John takes us for a wild artsy trip, and that's for another Advent series, okay? But we're going to join Matthew in his beginning of the Gospel, and normally, churches start with Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Normally, churches start with verse 18, which says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." And then it tells the story that you're very familiar with if you've been in church any amount of time. But I want to do something different. And so for the next five sermons, we're going to look at a passage of scripture that tends to be thrown away. And that section that we are studying is known as the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Yes, I am preaching five sermons from Matthew's list of names. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Welcome to Fathom. This is what we do here, okay? One of the reasons why we don't spend a lot of time, if you look at your Bible, the first 17 verses is legitimately a list of names. And one of the reasons why we, as kind of Western modern Christians, don't really spend a lot of time there is because our culture does not value genealogies in the same way that the ancient Hebrew culture did. We just don't. You're lucky if you know your great-grandparents, like their names. You're really lucky if you've maybe spent some money on Ancestry.com and you know your great-great-grandparents. But very few of us could go back more than maybe two, three, four generations of our genealogy, of our lineage. But these are of immense importance in the ancient Hebrew world. And Matthew's genealogy has some very interesting and intentional features that I think we can learn a great deal from. So that's what we're going to do. 5 weeks on a genealogy. And next year we'll do the book of Numbers. No, I'm just joking. Okay, we're not going to do that. Matthew chapter 1. Let's do this together. Let's get after it. Starting in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the son, the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. All right. That's all the time we have today. Just those first few verses, okay? That's all the names that we can get through in week one. And that's what we're going to cover. Really, I could probably do three, four sermons just on those first few verses. But that's what we're going to cover today, and there's a lot we could mention. But one of the most notable things that is happening in Matthew's genealogy is that there are five women mentioned in the genealogy. There are five women in Matthew's genealogy. The first one we read in verse 3, a gal whose name is Tamar. Tamar, okay? Now, women are rarely included in Hebrew genealogies. This is a very unique feature of Matthew's gospel. Now, we do have some records of ancient Hebrew genealogies that do include women, but normally it's matriarchs, like Sarah. You know, big hitters are the women that are added into ancient genealogies, but very different from the women who are listed in Matthew's genealogy. It's fascinating the who behind the women that are in Matthew's genealogy. Because in an ancient genealogy, again, it's not like Ancestry.com where you're just going to get some fun facts about great-great-grandma. That's not what an ancient genealogy was. What's fascinating is this is not just a list of people who Jesus was related to, but rather in the ancient world, your genealogy functioned more like a resume than it did just an interesting tree of your family. And back then, just like is true today, resumes tended to be fudged to exclude things that you didn't want people to know about and to include things that you really wanted people to know about. If you're maybe a college student early in your job, you're writing resumes, you're working on this, you don't add like that time, that one night in college when something shady happened. You're not like, let's put that at the top, right? No, you just kind of clean up the mess. I didn't work there for 3 months. No, I never did that. I did this. Look at this. This is who I am. This is why you should hire me. That's how we should think about ancient genealogies. So in those days, when you became a ruler or you were campaigning for a position in a government, you would very regularly publish your genealogy to show how your bloodline qualified you by being nothing but awesome. Like, look at all of these people. This is where I come from. That's why I should be king. And we have records of this. We have a great example in the Christmas story, in Jesus' time, okay? Herod, King Herod. King Herod was the king when Jesus was born. He actually, we have records of this, historical records. He published his genealogy before he became king, okay? But his actual lineage showed that he was half Edomite. And that was going to be some bad news for someone who wanted to be king of the Jews. You don't want somebody with half Edomite blood. And so what happened is Herod destroyed those pieces of his genealogy and published an altered genealogy that he might get that job. And some scholars think that Matthew is actually subversively putting Herod on burn here by adding Jesus' genealogy into his gospel, intentionally adding a bunch of people in this list of names that would never have helped Jesus' case as king of the Jews. It's fascinating stuff. So for the next 5 weeks, we're going to dive into the five stories of the five women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. So I was trying to like come up with like a clever sermon series title. I was going to call it All the Single Ladies, but not all of them are single. So then I was thinking it's Ladies Night. I thought that. And then I actually asked Marcy if I could call it Christmas with the Honeys. And she said no. So we landed on Advent, okay? Advent. Week one. Let's talk about Tamar. Who is this woman? Well, Tamar, who makes the cut for Jesus' genealogy, in order to know her story, we have to actually go backwards to Genesis chapter 38. So I know I don't do this a lot, but we're going to leave Matthew's gospel, and we're going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 38. I don't know the page number, but you can find Genesis because it's the first book of the Bible, and then there's 37 chapters before number 38, okay? And if you can't find that, I've got no help for you, okay? So Genesis chapter 38 is actually where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. So flip there, Genesis 38. Genesis is known as the book of beginnings. The book of beginnings. It's where we are introduced to the heavy hitters who founded the nation of Israel. That's Genesis. So the patriarchs of Israel, which we read about in Matthew chapter 1, are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are kind of the first big three. And then the next name that was listed in Matthew 1 is Judah, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob would later be renamed Israel, and Israel had 12 sons, okay? And one of them was a guy named Judah who made it into the cut. You'll probably be more familiar, even if you're newer to Bible study, you're probably more familiar with the 11th son, a guy named Joseph, who had some wild coat, right, and was sent off into Egypt and put into slavery. You probably know Joseph. He's the most famous of the 12 sons of Israel. But in this case, we're talking about a guy named Judah, and Judah is the fourth born in the line. He's four of 12. And Judah is immensely important when it comes to redemptive history. Actually, maybe we could argue more important than Joseph. Judah might be more important than even Joseph was, because in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus Christ is given a title, and that title is, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Yeah, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not the Lion of the tribe of Joseph. Jesus Christ is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If you're a Bob Marley reggae fan, you know that one, right? Like, that's just how it plays out. Judah is hugely important, hugely important. And you might think that must mean that Judah was a pretty legit dude. And you would be wrong. Judah is a complete and utter dumpster. This guy is a mess. He is a mess. He is a deplorable man. We're going to see it in the text. So we're going to get to know Judah this week, and then we're going to get to know Tamar, and it's a scandalous story. It's a scandalous story. You know, there are certain stories in the Bible that in Sunday school we do coloring sheets for, or like flannel graph, or like the vegetables on a screen pretending they're that people in the... No one's doing that with this. No one's doing that with Genesis 38. No one's ever done a skit or a coloring sheet of this chapter of Genesis, and you'll see why. Okay, I don't see any children in here, but if you've got a child, it's okay for youth, but if you've got a child in here, maybe earmuff them on this one, okay? Fair warning, Genesis 38. Here we go, starting in verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And yet again she bore a son and called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. So, this is the setup for Judah, okay? In verse 2, we are told that Judah had a wife. His wife, we are not given her name, but we know her daddy's name was Shua, and Shua is a Canaanite. Shua is a Canaanite, so that means his daughter is a Canaanite. Question, are Hebrews supposed to marry Canaanites? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Judah is not supposed to marry anyone outside of his tribe. Outside of Israel, you're not supposed to marry, let alone the Canaanites, who are like the arch nemesis of Israel at this time. And it's going to come up again and again in the Bible, but this has nothing to do with race. The Bible's not against interracial marriage. It has to do specifically with faith. The Bible is against interfaith marriage. And that's why God doesn't want his followers to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It can be a really hard thing. I've lived it with my family. You might be living that. It's very incredibly difficult when you can't share that root faith thing with the person you're supposed to be one flesh with. And so that's what's happening here. Judah meets a hot Wiccan girl from Boulder. Okay? That's it right there. That's who she is. And the next thing you know, he marries her. Uh-oh, right? And they start having sons. Onan, and Shelah. Don't name your son Shelah, okay? Word of advice, just some advice. Now, verse 6, here's what we see. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So there's Tamar. That's where she shows up in the text. She is Judah's eldest son's wife. But wait, didn't Matthew just say Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar? Yes, it did. Anyone else not like where this one's going? Okay. See why earmuffs might be needed in this one? Okay. This is where we meet Tamar. She is the daughter-in-law of Judah. Verse 7. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So Ur is Tamar's husband, and he does something wicked. We don't know what it is, but it's so bad that God puts him to death. Now, custom would dictate that Ur's brothers should now marry Tamar, produce children for so that his lineage will continue. That's how ancient Israelite customs worked. So in verse 8, we'll skip it, but verse 8, Judah tells his second son, Onan, to, again, go into her. Okay, that is procreate, have children with your sister-in-law, so that you can raise up offspring for your brother. That's how they kept lineages and genealogies going. This was, don't freak out, this was totally normal in this culture. Totally normal, and it's how these lineages would continue. That's how Jesus' line would continue. That's how it's supposed to happen. But look at what verse 9 says actually happened. Verse 9. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother, and what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Merry Christmas. Aren't you glad you came to church today? This is good. Aren't you youth glad you're in here today instead of doing youth group? Isn't this fun? What a Christmas story. Some of you are like, oh my gosh, did he just say semen? Did he? Twice? It's like, oh my God, I brought my mother with me today. And you just said, the pastor just said semen. And I'm like, hey, you know what? She had you, okay? She knows how it works, okay? She'll be fine. I actually heard about a pastor who wanted his young sons to fall asleep, not like watching TV right before bed, but like actually having something wholesome. So he got an audio Bible and he started letting his sons listen to the Bible instead of watching TV before they fell asleep. So he would turn on, you know, the iPod or whatever, and started playing them starting in Genesis, the Bible, and the morning after they listened to Genesis 38, he tells a story that they would come down, they came down and they were, you know, at breakfast asking some questions, you know, using some words that he wasn't really into. And his wife looked at him and said, that's it. They're not listening to the Bible anymore. Okay. Just TV only before bed. Okay. So what you get, this is what you get. So God put Onan to death because what he's doing is evil. So the story goes now that Judah has two dead sons, one daughter-in-law who needs to have children in order to preserve the lineage, the genealogy. So he says, well, I've got one more son, Shela, right? The unfortunately named young man. I have one more son, but he's still a young boy. He's not old enough to bear children yet. So remain a widow in my house. He tells us to Tamar, remain a widow in my house until he grows up and can get you pregnant, and then we'll take care of this. Well, what happens is the third son, Shela, grew up and was not given to Tamar as a husband. So Tamar now takes matters into her own hands. Look down to verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, so that's the Canaanite woman, she's dead now. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, and he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Uh-oh. Verse 16. He turned to her along the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Now, the Bible does not condone what Tamar did. Tamar's deception and action, this is not like a verse that condones incestuous prostitution. Okay? That's not what this is about. But listen, like listen to me here. When men fail to act like men, Onan, Shelah, and especially Judah in this story, they are supposed to act in a certain way. They're supposed to act in God's way. You see, when men fail to act like men, when they refuse to live obedient to God's laws and to fulfill their responsibilities faithfully, women and children are historically put in a very difficult position. Now, we may not think that as much today, because of the progress that we've made as a society, but historically, women are the ones who suffer the greatest when men fail to act like men. So Tamar is by no means a saint in this story, but I do want you to note that she is presented in a favorable light, while Judah will not be. Judah will not be presented in a favorable light. She had the right to have a child by the nearest kin of her deceased husband. And so, when Judah failed and all of his sons failed, she took matters into her own hands. She plays on the vice of her father-in-law and bears his child, and that deception worked. I mean, it's a fascinating story. So now look at verse 24, down to 24. This is after Judah tries to find her and give her a goat to pay her off. Can't find her, obviously, because she's not there anymore. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by this immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." So he's going to burn his daughter-in-law and her unborn child alive. That's the plan. No, note the hypocrisy here, okay? Verse 25. As Tamar was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." I mean, she's like, "Hey, before you burn me alive, before you kill me and kill this baby in my womb, these three things, these belong to my baby daddy. Can you identify whose these belong to?" You can hear the sarcasm in her voice. Whose are these? Judah, whose are these? Before you cook me, whose are these? And I got to imagine Judah's just like, oh, I'm caught. I'm caught. You ever been caught? Caught in a lie. Caught in sin. Caught doing something that you know you shouldn't be doing. That's what happens here. Judah's caught. Red-handed. How many of you, this is one of your greatest fears? Getting caught. Getting caught is one of your fears. That feeling in the pit of your stomach. If anybody found out about this, if anybody knew, the guy looking at porn when his wife walks in. This is a woman gossiping in the hallway when the person she's talking about is standing right behind her. This is a kid getting caught lying to his parents about where he was or was not. This is you getting caught skimming the money off the top of whatever it is. This is you getting caught sneaking extra drinks when your spouse isn't looking. This is you getting caught and seeing those flashing red and blue lights in your rearview mirror. For some of you, this is your greatest fear. Getting caught. How much energy do you expend trying to avoid getting caught? What would it be like if you were freed from having to hide? What would it be like if you were freed from being afraid? What would it be like if you were freed from the fear of getting caught? Judah is caught. And actually, him getting outed in his sin, Judah being caught, might be his moment of salvation. Not only for Tamar, but for Judah as well, because verse 26 is actually the key verse in this passage. Look at verse 26 of Genesis 38. Then Judah identified them. The cord and the signet and the staff, it's almost like somebody's wallet. It's like your ID card. It's like it's your credit card. There's no saying that's not mine. It's like him saying, that's my wallet. Yeah, that's mine. Judah is caught, and so he identifies those things, and then he says this: she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Now, once again, what this verse is not saying is that Tamar is a saint. Okay, that's not what's going on here. What Judah actually says is, she is more righteous than me. It's not she's righteous, it's she's more righteous than me, which frankly isn't saying much, okay, at this point, considering all that we've just learned about Judah. But he is confessing openly that she is better, that he is worse, that his sin is greater in this account. Because if he had done what he was supposed to do and kept his word to her, she wouldn't have been put in that predicament. Now again, it doesn't excuse Tamar, but what he did was the greater evil. Now why does all this matter in light of Jesus' genealogy? Why does this matter? Well, it's interesting because, like I talked about already, there are 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel. There are 12 of them. Joseph is number 11. Judah is number 4. He's not 1, 2, or 3. He's 4th in line. The firstborn son of Jacob was a guy named Reuben. Okay, and Reuben disqualified himself from carrying on the family line, from being the son by which God would bring his promised Savior, because Reuben had slept with one of his father's wives. So Reuben's sin kept him out of the line of the Christ. But then Judah's not even the second or third born, okay? The next two guys, the next two sons are guys named Simeon and Levi. And Simeon and Levi in succession would have been the next guys up. If Reuben is DQ'd, then Simeon and Levi are the next guys up. But back in Genesis chapter 34, when their sister, one of the sisters, a woman named Dinah, is raped by a foreigner. Genesis is a wild book, okay? But when this happens in Genesis chapter 34, Jacob, Israel, makes a deal with that town, makes a deal with them that if their men would all be circumcised, then they would allow for them to start intermarrying and essentially become a part of Israel, and they would forgive that rape. But Simeon and Levi don't like that. They don't like that answer. And so in Genesis 34, 25, this is what the text says. You don't need to turn there. It says, on the third day, when the men were sore from the circumcision, okay, a great, like, I don't know if there is a bigger understatement in the Bible than that. On the third day, when the men were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. So they slaughtered all the men in this village. And because of their violent anger and sin, Simeon and Levi disqualify themselves from being in the line of the Christ. So sons 1 through 3 are disqualified to continue the line. And it's all because of sin. Their sin is what disqualifies them from continuing the line, the genealogy. But that brings us to Judah, the fourth son. So how do we get Revelation 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah? How do we get Judah on the throne? I mean, his rap sheet isn't looking any better than his previous three brothers. See, I think it's because of verse 26. I think when he says, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again, I think that verse explains Judah. This, I think, is the changing point in the heart and the life of Judah. He doesn't shift the blame. He's caught. He is caught red-handed. His wallet, the cash handed to the prostitute, has been returned to him. And he says, he doesn't shift the blame. He doesn't make excuses. You know the excuses this guy could have made? Easily could have started saying, hey, you don't know what I was going through. My wife, the love of my life, that gal from Boulder, she has just died. She has died, and I've been so lonely, and you don't know what that kind of loneliness does to a guy. Plus, you should have seen how she was dressed. Veil? I mean, come on now. She set a trap for me. She's my daughter-in-law. She should have known better. She was practically begging me. Don't tell me the Bible isn't relevant. He doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't try to hide it at all. He doesn't try and shift the blame. The first thing he does with his mouth is he confesses. He's caught, but he confesses. This is the starting point of change. Confession is the starting point of transformation. Confessing your sin, confessing your shortcomings, that's where it begins. But then note, Judah, he doesn't only confess. He doesn't stop after saying, I was wrong. No, he moves to the second part, which is repentance. He confesses and then he repents. We see this when he says, the text says, he did not know her again. That's repentance. In confession, you're saying, I was wrong. In repentance, you're saying, and I'm not going to do that thing anymore. Confession is saying with your mouth, I was wrong. Repentance is with your life, with your deeds, not going back and doing that thing that you were wrong to do in the first place. Confession and repentance. Repentance literally means to turn away from your sin. It's an action. I'm turning away from what I used to do. And that's why I think Judah and Tamar are in the lineage of Jesus. Because of repentance. I think if he had just confessed, I don't think they'd be in the line. I think certainly if he hadn't confessed, they certainly wouldn't have been in the line. But because he confessed and ultimately changed his direction, he repented. I think that's why it's here. And this is just my speculation. It's speculatory, but if Judah hadn't repented, I wonder if we would be talking about Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Zebulun. Doesn't roll off the tongue quite as nice, but I don't see any reason why we wouldn't. Judah and Tamar's sin ceases to disqualify them from being in the lineage of the Christ because of repentance. So then back to Matthew chapter 1. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. A man and his daughter-in-law. In the lineage of our Messiah. From that line. From that story, from Genesis 38, would come Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. This is the start of the Christmas story. And it begins with repentance. It begins with repentance. Repentance is how Judah and Tamar make it into Jesus' genealogy. And frankly, friends, this is where it all connects. This is how we make it into the line. Repentance is how we make it into the family line of Christ as well. Repentance. We confess that we have broken God's laws and we repent and turn to follow him. That's how you become a Christian. That's how you become a follower. That's how you become in Christ. Is you say, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm going this way. I'm following Jesus now. It's repentance. And so if you aren't in Christ, and I know there are some of you in here who aren't, you're either unsure or you're sure you're not. But if you aren't in Christ, if you're not in that family line, confession and repentance is the way in. And I just invite you this Advent season. I just invite you to take that step of confession and repentance and to join the family. Like you confess that you're a sinner in need of a savior and you turn from your old life to live a life with Jesus, and I'm just positive you're in his family tree. You're in the genealogy. Yeah, Matthew ends with Jesus, but it continues. And each one of us gets to be added into that family tree. And if you're interested in talking about that, man, I would love to set up some time to talk with you about that. So some of you, I think, need to confess and repent for the first time. But then, friends, there's also this idea of walking in Christ, of walking in step with the Spirit, of growing in a relationship with Christ. And I want to offer to you that confession and repentance is how you continue in that walk with Christ. It's how you start that walk with Christ, and it's how you continue in his lineage. So Christian, my question for you is, do you have some sin that you're hiding? Like, do you have some sin in your life that you're terrified of being found out for? Is your greatest fear getting caught? Does it have you all wrapped up in its arms? Is it choking the life out of you? What kind of relief would you find if you were free from that? I love the start of the story. I love Judah and Tamar in this line because it teaches us that Jesus isn't looking for perfect people in his genealogy. No, he's looking for repentant people. And he puts them on display when he's showing us his resume. The model of confession and repentance is all throughout the Bible for the follower of God to practice, to confess with your mouth that you're a sinner, to repent and turn from your sins. This is the regular, ongoing practice of those who are in Christ. It's a powerful and freeing experience to either be outed or to come out on your own and realize that you don't have to worry about getting caught anymore. That's the offer at the beginning of the Christmas table. The offer is freedom. That's the offer. Actually, it's what Jesus will say later in his gospel when he says that I came to set the captive free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. These are the things that Christ came to do. So where do you need to repent? Repentance is the start of our Christmas together. And we got a whole lot more names to get through. But this is Judah and Tamar and their repentance. Chew on it this week. Talk about it in your small groups this week. Ask the Lord to reveal things that you need to repent of this week. This could be a turning point Christmas season for some of us. God help us. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that not a word is without purpose in your word. That these first 17 verses aren't just throwaway trash so that we can get to the real good stuff. But Lord, that there are names and there are stories and there is purpose in how Matthew crafted this genealogy, that he might show us something about who you are, about who the Christ is, and about the kinds of people he's looking for. So Lord, for my brothers and sisters in here today, I pray that as we step into Advent today, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate your first coming, Lord, that you would show us places where we need to repent, where we need to confess with our mouths and turn and adjust our lives away from the patterns of sin that we've been hiding. I pray for freedom from people today. Freedom from bondage that feels so heavy, from fear that seems like it's over every shoulder, from just this ongoing, incessant energy that we're wasting trying to hide things. Lord, would you set the captive free today? And for some, Father, I pray that this season is the season where they bend the knee to you and they lay their yes down and they say, I'm so unworthy. I'm caught. But Jesus, I want to be a part of your family. And they would confess and they would repent and they would follow and be welcomed into your home. Some ambitious prayers I pray today, Lord, that this Advent season would be a game changer for some of us. But I pray that faithfully knowing that you could and hoping that you will. So Lord, we offer all of this to you, ourselves, our minds, our hearts, we offer our whole selves to you. Speak to us. Change us. Thank you for welcoming us in. We pray these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.